Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening with thanksgiving for your grace and your mercy to each and every one of us. Father, we recognize that there is no way our mind can understand and appreciate what you have done for us in grace apart from the enlightenment from the Holy Spirit. Father, we also recognize that we are not able to perceive and understand your will for us that's in writing, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we request at this hour that God the Holy Spirit will provide us the necessary concentration to perceive and understand the truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are still studying the purpose of instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We're dealing with the purpose of the instruction to Timothy. We have begun and concluded verse 18, so to say, but which reads, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you." And we explained this that last week, that apparently that what happened in the early church was that somehow a prophet or two or three or more may have spoken that Timothy had the gift of teaching. And that is what the apostle is reminding him of, that there are some prophets who made some prophecies, and I gave an example of how that happened with the Apostle Paul himself and Barnabas when the Holy Spirit spoke for them to get involved into their Gentile ministry. And so we believe that somehow it may be the same kind of thing that has happened with Timothy, but for sure Timothy knew with certainty what the Apostle Paul was writing. But we do believe that that's what he was referring to, that some prophet or prophets made some utterances regarding the spiritual gift of Timothy. However, today we indicated that it is still God the Holy Spirit who will indicate to an individual that he has the gift of teaching, and no other person really can tell him that per se, but he, between him and God the Holy Spirit, and whichever way he decides to do it, he will make aware of an individual that he has the gift. The only thing we do believe is once that person has the gift, when he begins to function under it, it will be clear to those who listen that that individual has a spiritual gift. So he says, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. And so we saw that there were three things, because the apostle, in the word fight, he was using a military analogy. And so we said there are three things that are important in military service that are also important in the life of a pastor. They are commitment, discipline, and obedience. Commitment is essential for someone in the military. The same thing with a pastor. He must be committed to his ministry. And I also indicated last week that it is, in my opinion, something wrong when a person thinks that there is something more important than his ministry. When a pastor functions according to what I understand here, his number one commitment is the Word of God. That is his primary function. That is his lifeline. Now, of course, what we're studying here, in most cases, are addressed to pastors. But you know, whatever applies to a pastor, except for the gift of teaching, applies to everyone else who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that also means that every believer must have the same commitment to learning, exposing himself or herself to the study of the Word of God. Discipline is very important in order for anyone to advance spiritually, just as a pastor must have a thorough discipline of everything about him. That, to me, it seems to be part of the problem. We have a whole lot of pastors who are not disciplined. I mean, they couldn't sit still for an hour if that would kill them. Yet, discipline requires that we do certain things, not because, you know, they are very appealing or something, but generally I believe that, of course, if a person is a pastor and he does it the way he's supposed to, he should be so disciplined that it's something that he enjoys doing, getting into that word. Obedience has to do with not only obeying the command given to him as a pastor, but also living in accordance with that truth. And so that's what the apostle is reminding Timothy here, that every pastor needs commitment, discipline, and obedience. And therefore, all believers must follow the same trend of commitment, discipline, and obedience. So this, the apostle says to him, because he's in a fight. And the truth of the matter is, the fight, as we mentioned last week, had to do with teaching, really. That is a primary fight that every pastor deals with. Although many do not recognize that it is a fight, and that is why they don't make issue of truth. But if you start making an issue of truth, it becomes a fight. And I understand there are a lot of times that in many local churches where a pastor, they get a new pastor, and all of a sudden he starts teaching the truth. And before you know it, as they say, all hell breaks loose. And that is fact. Because the devil doesn't like the truth. And so he has to do everything to ensure that that congregation is torn apart, because truth has started being taught. And so in that way, you recognize it's a fight that is going on with teaching of the word of God. So the apostle, having stated his instruction to Timothy in accordance to his spiritual gift, and also having stated the purpose of the instruction, now really states what that instruction is. So this instruction is simply to remain firm to the truth and its application. And that is where we begin this in verse 19. 1 Timothy 1:19. It begins holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Now the expression holding on, although a participle in the Greek, it has the force of a command. In order to agree with the instruction mentioned in verse 18. So it's more, some people may translate it as hold on or keep holding on. So since it's a present participle, the idea is that Timothy should make it a habit to hold on to faith and good conscience. The word faith is the word we've seen many, many times, and we'll continue to see it. Pistis. Pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. This word, as we say, it's used many, primarily in three senses in the Greek. In one sense, it means that which causes trust and faith. In the other sense, it means trust, confidence, and then it is also used in the sense of that which is believed. In other words, the body of faith or doctrine. Now, the sense when we use the meaning can trust or that which causes trust, then there is also the sense of a solemn promise, an oath, or a pledge. Sometimes there is even the idea of assurance. In our context, though, faith refers both to trust and doctrine. Although the absence of a definite article in the Greek puts more stress on faith in what we call the subjective meaning, which means to trust. So Timothy is to keep on trusting the Lord so that he will keep on having the assurance that the word of God is reliable. He is to hold on to the doctrine that he has received from the Apostle Paul, that he holds it on and he must pass it on to others. The more he studies, the more he passes it on to others. Now the word conscience comes from the Greek word synaedesis. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S, synaedesis. Synaedesis means conscience, awareness, or consciousness. And you see, it is qualified with word good, good conscience. Because that implies there has to be a bad one. Well, the word good here is the Greek word agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos. As an adjective or a noun, it denotes excellency. So when used as an adjective, as it is used here, it means good or something that is fit, sometimes something that is satisfactory for one's purpose. So it can, depending on how it is used, sometimes it can even mean sound, something that is sound, and it's used in many, many ways. But in our context here, though, it's used in the sense of that thing which is suitable, something that is satisfactory, something that is useful. So when it says good conscience, all it is an awareness or a consciousness that is appropriate for a pastor. Now, a good conscience is one that is free from condemnation. That's what we call a good conscience. If you have a good conscience, you are not condemned. Now, we all have consciences, even though many times we disobey it, because the conscience serves as a warning to us that we are going in the wrong way. And people say, well, my conscience won't let me do this. Yes, because the conscience is telling you that you are moving in the right, in the wrong direction. And so everyone has it, until we keep refusing to listen to its dictates. And very soon, people lose their conscience, so to say. And that is why people can do certain things, it just doesn't bother them. Because they have so long said no, no, to the leading of their conscience. And that brings them to the point where they are numb, so to say. And therefore, it doesn't bother them what they say or what they do. It has no effect on them. Now, in effect, though, here, the command is to have a good conscience for the pastor. And that implies that Timothy should pay attention to his lifestyle so that he does not become involved in anything that brings condemnation to the soul. When we do something wrong, our conscience begins to judge us and begin condemnation. And so if a pastor, in this case Timothy, is going to have a good conscience, he must be careful to be involved in things that will not bring any kind of condemnation to him. He must constantly have the ability to discriminate between right and wrong. A condemning conscience will cause a person to be restless and unable to function properly. We have studied this in detail a long time ago when we studied the book of John, which went into depth in conscience to show how, you know, people a lot of times, something happens to an individual 20 years down the road, he is still in turmoil. I mean, he just, until whatever it is, until he tells somebody, opens his mouth, and you know that's how most of these crimes are solved. But people don't really realize it's the conscience that is bothering that person. And so he just wants to get a relief, and he starts talking. And then, from then on, he gets a little bit relieved, but that doesn't necessarily acquit him completely. So conscience is something that God has given us, and it can be good or it can be bad. Good one, when there is truth by which you function, a bad one, when you go against that truth. So you see, a pastor with a bad conscience is one who is going to be restless. And the truth of the matter is Timothy cannot afford this. There is no doubt that many pastors are without question restless for several reasons. Perhaps part of their restlessness is their refusal to fulfill their responsibility towards their congregation. So this is what Paul is concerned with. So the issue, though, is how can Timothy keep holding on to to faith and a good conscience. How can he do that? Well, the answer is quite simple. He is to keep on holding to the faith by constantly studying the word. That is a simple answer. See, if a pastor or any believer for that matter continues to study the word of God, then he will never forget that he is in a fight. Every day we are in a conflict. The conflict is between us as believer and the enemy of truth, Satan, using his demons, using other human beings as his agents in order to bring us to a point where he will neutralize what we believe. And so the more you study the word of God, the more you recognize that yes, we are in a battle. Furthermore, as anyone continues to study the word of God affects him in the sense that it helps him to stay away from anything that will bring that condemnation of the conscience. It is almost really impossible to keep hearing the truth and not be disturbed by that truth if one fails to obey that truth. Really, I can only think of two conditions whereby a person could be hearing the truth and not be affected by it. There are two conditions I can think of. First of all, it could be that the person is spiritually dead. And I've known this, many people write about it. Recently, it just happened to me. The person says, I didn't have a clue what you were talking about. And immediately I realize, oh, I'm dealing with a spiritually dead person. So, this is the thing that, in my opinion, if a person is spiritually dead, then he can go to Bible study. All he wants never makes sense. Now, of course, this should be our greatest concern and the greatest danger those who attend any good Bible teaching church faces. It is possible that a person could attend regularly, but he's spiritually dead, so that no matter what is taught, it never gets to him or her. So that would be the one condition I can think of. The second one would be, doctrine will not affect a person if he never hears it. Now, we're dealing with people who come to Bible study, for example. So someone may say, now how can a person attend Bible study regularly without hearing? Easy. There are many people who go to Bible studies regularly, but they are really not listening or paying attention. A person can show up regularly, but never pays attention in the sense that he or she is physically present, but not mentally. His or her mind is nowhere where he is physically. Now, I have personally watched this occasionally, especially with young people who are in the Bible class because their parents made them to come. Now, I have noted that sometime in the past, that while teaching, some young people were scribbling something in their notes that have nothing to do with what we're studying or what I was teaching at that time. Because whenever I see this kind of thing, my heart aches for that young person because I know that he or she is inviting trouble in his or her life. There were two particular cases that I remember. Two times I observed this in the past. And it wasn't too long before these two young people got themselves into very serious problem. And I know their parents brought them to Bible studies and so on and so forth. But because that they weren't paying attention, they didn't care. They were there. You know, one of the person I know, it was the father made this person come every time. And so this person would come and tune off. And eventually, not too long from that, both of them really had serious problems. And one of them, even though this person is an adult now, in my estimation, this person has not fully recovered. Because when this individual was young, being exposed to the truth, scribbled notes, whatever it is that fancy this individual. So my point is simply that if anyone seeks to maintain a good conscience, he must expose himself to a continuous teaching of the Word of God by paying attention and listening. See, people who do not want to maintain good conscience, they are those who do not want to go where the Word of God is properly explained or taught. But every pastor and every believer must strive to maintain a good conscience. Now, since the instruction that Timothy has, Paul has here, is directed to pastors, it becomes extremely important for all pastors to be able to repeat the words of the Apostle Paul that he spoke, wrote to the Corinthians. I'm referring to 2 Corinthians 1:12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. And this is what it says. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. That's the apostle telling this group of believers, we have done so not according to the worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So this is how a pastor should function, so he'll be able to say, yes, I have conducted myself or whatever it is in this fashion, because he or she, in this case, has not withheld any truth to that congregation. Plus, he will also have to be disciplined and obedient himself to that word. Otherwise, he couldn't repeat what the Apostle Paul says here. Now, the consequence, of course, to not holding though the truth or to the faith or a clear conscience generally is something very disastrous. And that is what the Apostle states now back in the passage where we're studying in 1 Timothy 1:19. He says this. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Now the word these, as used in the NIV, is really interpretative, since the literal Greek simply says which. Now the translation of NIV, by using these, then assume that which refer both to the word faith and good conscience. Now, while this is possible, in a sense, if you look at it, those who go by the Greek grammar, if we go by the Greek grammar, which is a reference to the conscience, because it is the nearest or the closest thing that, to the word which. Nevertheless, though, there is a sense in which rejection of faith, objectively, that is doctrine, will lead to what the apostle describes here. So, while grammatically it may be best to take which to refer to conscience, but by the larger context, it is best to interpret which here to include faith, as well as to say that it means good conscience. So, if that is the case, the translation of the NIV is good. It's good because they have interpreted it and used the word this. So, good conscience always results from truth. So, rejection of truth will certainly lead to a bad conscience. Now, the word reject is a translation of the Greek word apatheo. A-P-O-T-H-E-O, apotheo. It means to put or push aside, fail to listen. It also means to repudiate. Now the word shipwrecked is a translation of the Greek word noageo. Noageo. N-A-U-A-G-E-O. Noageo. It means to suffer shipwreck. Figuratively, though, it means to fail. It can also mean to put to shame. So it's not only to fail, but to put to shame. Now, in using this Greek word, the apostle has shifted from the military analogy to nautical metaphor, which has caused some to indicate that the pastor must be a good sailor. A good sailor, of course, must know his vessel, his instrument. In effect, it's not that that's really a bad thing, as long as a pastor knows that his vessel is the word of God. So it's really not bad. However, the apostle is really speaking of shipwreck, so that he is not so much talking about a pastor as a sailor, as he's talking about the damage that is done to faith. So the question is, what does it really mean then to shipwreck the faith? What does it that mean? Well, before we answer this question, we should know that the word there is not actually in the Greek text. See, the literal translation of that second phrase of this sentence is simply this. They have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. They have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. Now, the presence of the definite article indicates that faith here should be understood as doctrine, the doctrine of the church or Christianity. So, to shipwreck that the particular faith in this case means to bring shame to doctrine or Christianity. In other words, when a person does not live according to doctrine, he has brought shame to the word of God. Or if we may put it in another way, when a person fails to live according to doctrine, he has failed that doctrine, so to speak. So to shipwreck the faith is really the same thing that the apostle described in many, many ways. First of all, he described it similar to living as the enemy of the cross in the passage in Philippians 3:18. Philippians 3:18. It says, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ." So he's talking about Christians who, by their conduct, don't appear to be Christians, as you know, like if they are contrary to Christ, as if they're against Christ, and which they are. Any time a believer decides to disobey God, his instruction, that person has translated himself or herself as an enemy of the cross. That's one aspect of faith. The other aspect of being the enemy of the cross of Christ. So this is the way the Apostle Paul describes it. And Peter also described it in a passage that we had just studied recently, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There the apostle describes it with the concept of bringing shame to the truth in his warning against the false teachers, which read in 2 Peter 2:1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. That is the issue. When we bring the word of truth to disrepute, then we are actually shipwrecking our faith. Now, so the shipwreck of faith is caused by refusal to listen to one's conscience, as well as refusal to pay attention to the teaching of the word of God. So, if a person does not pay attention to doctrine that is taught, and if he ignores his conscience, the inevitable result is that the person will do or bring shame to the word of God or to the cause of Christ. So, I've just said, there are really, in a way, there are two ways of bringing shame to the cause of Christ. The first way is wrong doctrine. And this will primarily be the fault, or this will be things that will be more noticeable among teachers of the word of God. They may bring this dispute to the Christian way by propagating wrong doctrine. The second way is through wrong lifestyle. These are the two primary ways of bringing shame to the cause of Christ, or disrepute. So really, it is very dangerous then to bring shame to truth. Many Christians are suffering today, and many will yet suffer because they brought order, because they will bring shame to the cause of Christ. Now, one of the easiest ways to get oneself into divine discipline is to live in such a way that will cause people to malign or speak ill of Christianity because of a person's conduct. Becomes aware of this, or anyone who becomes the object or gives people the reason to belittle Christ will immediately enter into divine discipline. If we form, or if we give people the ground whereby they can ridicule Christianity, or say, oh yeah, you talk about doctrine, but look at this and that. Or yeah, you talk about Christ, but you know where, anywhere like Christ, as they say. But nevertheless, the point they're making is that whatever we say has no meaning to them, because we're bringing shame by our own conduct to that very thing that we purport to believe. So this is why the apostle himself gives us immediately an explanation, or gives us a clue, illustration to this fact, that we do not get into bringing this repute to Christ without suffering for it. So immediately, he brings this close home with two illustrations in verse 20. That's why we're starting 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. So that's where he begins to give his illustration of that basic principle, that once we are Christians and we decide that we do not want to be obedient Christians and begin to cause others to stumble because they will talk about Christianity, then we're getting ourselves ready for some kind of discipline. And that's why Paul says here in 1 Timothy 1:20, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, before we begin our analysis, it is important for us to notice that the apostle mentions individuals, these individuals, as examples of what he was writing in this particular section. In effect, there may be times that a pastor may have to mention names. See, he mentioned names here. He wasn't just giving, you know, all from the air. He said, well, you know, some people do this. No, he called names. He mentioned names. So my point is that there may be a time when it is necessary for a teacher or the Word of God to mention names in order to get people's attention. People think it's whatever they want to call it. The apostle, under the Holy Spirit, did that. So you can understand why a lot of time, you hear me, I don't mention necessarily a name of people, but I mention a group. You hear me a whole lot of time mentioning the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, because unless I mention them in connection with whatever false teaching, some people may not recognize them. So this is what we're seeing here. It's an example of the Apostle Paul. He mentions two individuals by name. Hymenaeus, or Hymenaeus, was a heretic who no doubt caused problems for the Apostle Paul. So it seems that he was probably a church leader, probably, who was involved in some erroneous teaching. Now, since there's no other mention of this person in the New Testament, except by the Apostle Paul, we must assume that he's an individual, probably, that we believe mentioned in Second Letter to Timothy. So if he's the same person, then we can state that he made the shipwreck of the faith by teaching false doctrine that states in effect that resurrection is a passé. This, the Apostle Paul writes concerning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So we see that name again, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Then he says, who have wandered away from the truth. How? They say that resurrection has already taken place. Now, that is a very destructive thing, because our faith as believers is based on this undying hope of resurrection. The bottom line, if we can use that expression, of all that we believe is this resurrection that's coming. Now, like I said, we all, you know, at this point, we ache and this and that, cough and all kinds of things. But time is coming when this body will be removed. We will no longer ache. That's what we are looking forward to. That is our hope. So for somebody to remove that hope is to render Christians powerless. You know, you see, it is very difficult for a person to be really happy in life if they don't have to live for hope. You know how many these young people that cannot kill each other and so forth? Because they are hopeless. They don't see any future for themselves. And so if they are hopeless, there's nothing that drives them. So they can dispense any other human being like, you know what? So this is the reason hope is an important aspect of living. If you have a hope of doing something, it makes you live for something. And so here, these two individuals were taken away that essential or the central hope that Christians have, that whether we die before our Lord comes back or whether the rapture will take place, that we're going to exchange this body for a glorious body. And so this guy said, well, don't worry about it. There's no resurrection. It's all gone and passed. And that will cause a lot of Christians to begin to say, well, if there's no resurrection, what is there for us? And so they began to ignore truth and began to act and live in a certain way. So this is why the apostle had to mention him, so that people were aware of him. Those who, if he comes in within that locale or whatever it is, people will avoid him like a plague, as we say, because This is a dangerous man as far as his teaching is concerned. Now, as to the identity of Alexander, that's not clear to us, but Timothy no doubt knows of him. However, it appears that he was a Jew who caused great problem for the apostle at Ephesus, since he was also mentioned again, still in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. There it says, Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Now, if it is the same Alexander that the apostle mentioned in his second epistle that he mentions here, it would seem that at some time, because this Alexander was one who was against the apostle while he was preaching in Ephesus, if it was the same Alexander, then either he may have been, he might have become converted, and after a while entered back into some kind of apostasy or heresy, or that there may have been a different Alexander who is known by Timothy and also by the church in Ephesus. But from the sacred scripture, the only Alexander we know is one that harassed the apostle, tried to keep him from preaching in Ephesus. So this Alexander, no doubt, must be a person in a position of leadership so as to be influential, especially probably to a local church. So in any case, the most important thing for us to recognize here is this, that principle, or the principal point, which is, or the one we have made previously, about getting discipline because of bringing shame to the truth. So the apostle says, whom I have handed over, that's back to 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1, verse 20. The next phrase, after he mentioned these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, then he now says, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, the word taught is from the Greek word paideo. Paideo. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. Paideo. This word means to train, to instruct, educate, to discipline, or to scourge. Sometimes it means to whip or beat somebody up. This kind of, these are some of the meaning. So really, this word is a word that is used for teaching, instructing a child as he grows up towards maturity. So it involves the whole notion of upbringing and handling of a child in a very delicate matter, so to say. Now, this upbringing involves not just instruction, but also discipline, the type that you do with a whip, or, as we say, chastise the person. That's the kind of the idea in this word, paideo. Now, of course, the whole purpose of discipline for any child is to cause that child to learn. And we all know that. I mean, if you had a, I'm sure if you had a normal parent who brought you up, every now and then they taught you, gave you some little pain, whereby once you remember what they told you, and remember that pain, you associate both of them, and you don't do that again. So this is what the idea here. So our word is therefore an important word that deals with the molding of characters of individual, especially children growing up. So it is a word that conveys the sense of being intensely or professionally engaged with a child. When I say professionally, that's because in the ancient world there were people who were rich enough to hire personal tutors for their children. And so whatever they did would also be classified as pedeo, even though it didn't involve the actual discipline for their character, so to say. That was left to their parents. So certainly the meaning here, as we have it, has to mean it has to be disciplined in the sense of scourging or beating or whipping. It's something painful. So it has to be that way, because Satan, you know, is not interested in anything but to bring pain and suffering to the believer. Now, I imagine that nothing gives Satan greater joy than to have a believer handed over to him for discipline. He loves that. Now, the apostle says that the purpose is so that these two men will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, he does not say, at least here, in what way they will not blaspheme. But considering the context, we may deduce that the apostle means that they will not slander the truth, thereby not slander God or insult God, because they are in pain. That's the whole idea here. See, for the more we know, pain is that which gets our attention more than anything else. So if a believer suffers, he must always evaluate himself, his spiritual condition, to be sure that his suffering or her suffering is not a result of divine discipline. So again, nothing gets our attention more than pain. This is the testimony of the Bible. We just say this, but it is the testimony of the Bible. Let's go to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, we'll look at two verses. And we're going there just to prove that point, that it's unfortunate that the only language that we human beings seem to understand most is pain, both as an adult and as a child. Now, this is why we all have all these problems. In one hand, the government is screaming and people are screaming of how things are getting bad and kids are not obeying, blah, blah, blah. Now, they make all those things. And yet, if you discipline your child, whoa, child abuse. And on one hand, they say, don't spank them. On the other hand, leave them, let them do what they want to do until they grow up and become monsters. And then we complain. You can have it both ways. And this is what people don't understand, that a child needs to have a pain while they're growing up to recognize the importance of pain in getting a person's attention. So here the Bible tells us in Psalms 119, it says, before I was afflicted and went astray, but now I obey your word. See what he said. He didn't say, I expected to obey. He said, before I was afflicted. In other words, before I suffered pain, God, I could care less. But now that I have suffered, I'm hot enough, I obey your word. You know, so sometimes I'm among one of those who believe that when people are kind of, you know, they give it basic attitude of, well, I come to the Bible study, or I come to the Word of God, or I listen, they're not hurting enough yet. When people really hurt, they will look for truth. And God, it doesn't take him too much to bring that about. Look at verse 71. It says, it was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. See? Once we get pain, it helps us to focus. So constantly the issue is, the Lord provides us two choices. The easy way, no pain, just learn it, obey it. Or ignore it, go the hard way, get some pain and suffering, and still come back and obey it. So it's a choice that we all have to deal with. So the apostle is saying that these men are going to be afflicted in such a way that the pain will cause them to reflect, to think, and that will bring them back to the truth that they ought to have begun, of course, held on to begin with. Now, the handing over of a believer to Satan belongs strictly, really, with the apostolic authority and the gift of apostleship. There are really only two times that the Apostle Paul exercised this option. In our present chapter, which he mentions here, and in dealing with the incestuous believer in the church of Corinth, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. We've seen that by mentioning here that he has handed these two men over, that means he has used that option that comes with that, with his gift as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then this is the second case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. It reads this way: when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, while we are really not given information as to how this functions, we know that it cannot be something good for the believer to be handed over to his enemy, the devil, for torture. So it can't be something pleasant. It has to be something painful. Now, God knows how this works, and so he allowed the apostle Paul, in this case, to use it. Now, it is likely that this handing over of an individual involves, first of all, excommunication from a local church, and then followed by some severe discipline by God. See, Christianity, for so long now, we have, for one reason or the other, the church is losing its bearing, because the church is supposed to be a holy body of believers. But that's not the case now. And some of these things is because some of the things that was practiced early in the church is no longer practiced today. So what they did at the early part of the church is, once a believer was found walking not according to truth, he or she was excommunicated from the congregation. And to understand that would be a painful thing, you have to remember that at the early part of the Christian faith, if you became a Christian, the only people that you truly can associate with are your fellow Christians. Because the unbelieving world will not want to have anything to do with you. Nothing. They will have anything to do with you. So now, if the only people that you can have fellowship with, so to say, or interact with, or associate with, kick and say, well, we don't have any, we will not do anything with you, that has to be a painful experience. Eat that in of itself. So this is what we believe is part of this thing that Paul is advising them to do, to excommunicate this person, have nothing to do with him, and in most cases, that can be a very difficult thing. So if his fellow Christians ostracizing, then he is eventually going to suffer. Well, in spite of our lack of true understanding of the full mechanics of handing over of someone to Satan, there are at least two things that we should observe from what the apostle says here. Timothy was not asked or called upon to practice this, indicating that no pastor has the same authority. Now, furthermore, this type of discipline applies only to those who are believers. Now, the purpose is to cause them to suffer, but it does not lead to loss of salvation, as it is clear from what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So its purpose then is corrective instead of ultimate punishment in the lake of fire. It is my understanding, though, that this handing over to Satan continues till the present day, but only that God does it directly. He does it directly. So when a person begins to act in such a way as to bring shame to the cause of Christ, that individual has thoroughly exposed himself to the suffering that is going to be brought about by Satan. Now, as I studied this passage, I had to wonder one thing, and wonder it aloud. And that is, we have seen in the past couple of years that there have been a lot of some televangelists who suffer tremendously. And I wonder whether that wasn't a case of the Lord handing someone over to Satan to torture him for bringing this dispute to him. You remember most of these televangelists that we're talking about, through their behavior and things like that, have brought great disrepute for Christ because they provided materials for the comedians to poke fun at Christianity. And that is a no-no. And when they did that, I believe that the Lord handed them over. And that is what the apostle is warning Timothy about. So the lesson for us really is simply this. Be careful not to put yourself in a position where because of you, the gospel of Christ is harmed or brought into disrepute. For doing so will cause a person to suffer tremendously. So, in effect, all of these things that we learn is on the negative side, to warn us to keep away from anything that would remotely bring us to the point of suffering, bringing shame to the gospel or to our faith. This is the advice that the apostle is giving to Timothy, so to say, which is now being passed on to all of us, that is our responsibility to be sure that we do not do anything to bring shame to the name of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth so that we continue to bring honor and glory and no shame to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.